I hope you enjoyed your Shabbat at home, but not that much, and that we don't make this a habit. But that means that this week we have two portions in front of us. And these two portions go together. The first portion begins in Genesis chapter 12, called Lech Lecha. And the second portion goes up through chapter 22, and it's called Vayera. Now, these two portions go together because if we outline these two portions, and I know you probably can't see this, what's interesting is that the portion Lech Lecha opens with the words Vayomer Adonai El Avram Lech Lecha Ma'arzecha, which means the Lord said to Abram, leave for yourself, Lech Lecha, go for yourself from your land. Well, when you come to chapter 22, the story of what's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, where Abraham was commanded to take Isaac up to the mountain, that chapter, that final event, begins with the word Lech Lecha to the land of Moriah. So Lech Lecha begins the story of Abraham, go for yourself from your land, but it ends with Lech Lecha, go for yourself to the land of Moriah. Now that's no coincidence that that phrase is found, is almost like bookends at the ends of these, this series of events. That the story of Abraham is the story of every believer. That's why Romans, several times, Paul tells us in Romans, and also in Galatians, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. So if you are a believer, Abraham is your father. Though you may not have descended from him physically, if you are walking in his steps, if you are making the same spiritual journey he made, and he was the first one to truly make this journey, that means everyone who takes that same journey is considered a child. Here he was, an idol worshiper, a Gentile, living in the area of Babylon, the land of Ur. And God says, leave your land. Just follow me. I'm going to take you someplace new. And it tells us there that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Righteousness does not come from keeping the Torah. Justification does not come from keeping the Torah. Salvation comes, justification comes by grace through faith. Abraham is the pattern. He is the template for everyone who has come to know God by grace through faith. That pattern of salvation has never changed. Now, unfortunately, many times when we read Romans, we think, well, the Torah has no place. Since it can't save you, can't justify you, we don't need the Torah. Well, that's like saying, I don't need education to be born. But after you're born, it's a pretty good idea to get an education, so you know what to do with this life you now have. And the purpose of Torah is not salvation. It's not justification. It's maturity. And it's to have closer intimacy with God. That's its purpose. It can't save you. But sure is good to show you how to live the saved life. All right? But that's another story. But we have a series of events here, and I know you probably can't see all those, but these are the major events. Abraham's told to leave his land, and then we see him leaving the land of Ur. A son is promised to Abraham, and then the famine comes. And so Abram and Sarai go down to Egypt, and you know the whole story there with Pharaoh, and then they leave Egypt. And then he and Lot decide they need to part ways. And Lot decides to go down to the land of the plains that's rich and lush, down to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham stays up in the high ground, the high desert area, so to speak, of Canaan. But then Lot gets in some trouble. There's the battle of the kings, and Lot is rescued by Abram and Abram's servant. Melchizedek comes and blesses Abram. There's a covenant made in chapter 15, the blood covenant. We're going to visit that in just a moment. Then we see the whole problem of Hagar and Sarah. You know, Abraham's little journey down to Egypt, he came back with many monetary blessings and Hagar, the Egyptian, who became the mother of Ishmael and all the Arabic nations. So, you know, these little journeys, these little side trips we take, sometimes bear some very negative fruit. But then we see the covenant sealed in chapter 17. We see God visiting Abram, and Abram makes a feast for him. We see Sodom destroyed and Lot rescued from that. And we see Lot then choosing to live in a cave in Zoar. And what happens with Lot and his two daughters. And then Abram and Sarah spend some time with Abimelech. A very similar, parallel account to what he did the time he spent in Egypt with Pharaoh. And then we see Isaac born, and then we see the separation from Hagar. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And then in closing, we see Lech Lecha, go to the land of Moriah, take your son, your only son. And you think, well, wait a minute, Abraham's two sons. No, Abraham only had one son. We'll get to that in a moment. But to take him to the land of Moriah and offer him up there to God, and you know the story of that. Now, last week, since we didn't have services here, we had a Beit Midrash at Dan and Valerie's home in the evening. And there, we took some time to really look at what a blood covenant is, because God came to Abraham and established a blood covenant with him. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire teaching of the blood covenant, but I encourage you to do some research there. But I'm going to hit some of the highlights. Back in those days, in the Middle East and even today, they didn't have life insurance, they didn't have law enforcement, they didn't have the government dole, and they didn't have welfare. You pretty much took care of yourself. You took care of your wife, you took care of your children, your flocks, your property. And if you died, they were on their own. And so what would happen if two men had a mutual respect and love for each other, they might decide to enter into a covenant with one another. So that if one of them dies, the other will take care of the wife, the children, the property, and so on, to make sure things are taken care of. And if these men entered into this covenant, it was a very formal thing they went through. They would declare that they're going to enter into a covenant. They would invite all the people, the villages, all the family members of both families, and they would write out the stipulations of what this covenant would entail. That they would be loyal to one another. They would never cross one another, never steal from one another, but they'd lay down their lives for one another. And if one fell into poverty, the other would take care of him and the family. If one was murdered, the other would come and avenge his death. And if one died, they would, of course, like I said, take care of the other. These would be written out, two copies. They would then puncture a vein or cut themselves, so usually on the right hand or right forearm. The bloods would be mixed. Sometimes they'd even stick a reed into the vein and drink some of each other's blood to show they shared one life, they shared one blood. The scars would be kept open so they would scar up. And so when you met someone, you would extend your right hand to show, I am in covenant with someone, don't mess with me, or somebody's going to be after you. They would then take some of the blood and put it onto the documents to show they were sealed in blood. These documents would be folded up, sewn into little leather packs. They'd be worn around the neck or around the arm. And then they would take an animal, like an ox, and they would split the ox into two pieces, lay it on either side. And of course, the ground would be very bloody, and the two men would walk in the blood between the two halves. Representing, once again, they walk in one blood. They walk as one life. And if I break this covenant, may it happen to me as it's happened to this ox. And after they had done this, they would exchange part of their names. They take one of their names and exchange names. This is what happens in a marriage covenant. The woman generally takes the husband's name. They would exchange maybe some armor, some land. They would also generally take one of their sons, their infant son, and give the infant son to the other to raise as their own. There's even a book out called The Peace Child, and a movie was made from this, about a missionary. His last name was Richardson. I forget his first name. But they went down, I believe, to South America, and they went way up into the jungles, into the rainforest, where They had never seen a white person before. They'd never heard the gospel before. This is all new to them. And the more they tried, Richardson and his wife, the more they tried to get through these people after they learned their language, no results, no fruit whatsoever. In fact, when they told the story of Yeshua and his betrayal by Judas, they all laughed because Judas to them was the hero, because he got away with something. And they were just about ready to leave, thinking there's no way to get through to the tribe. Well, right at that time, this tribe and the tribe down the river got into a war with each other. They got into a tribal war, and some of the men were killed. But finally they decided, the chiefs of the two tribes decided, we need to make a peace pact. And Richardson was there to watch them make this peace pact. And the two chiefs got together with the tribes, and each chief gave the other one of his sons. And these children were called, each one was called a peace child. And the chief was to raise the other chief's son as his own. And the covenant was, as long as these children live, we are at peace with each other. Well, Richardson says, well, there it is. That's the gospel. When he began to share with them that God gave his peace child, his son, Yeshua, to us, so we get peace with him, it's like, oh, why didn't you say so? That makes perfect sense. You see. So anyways, this blood covenant sort of thing in the different parts of the covenant are very common in many primitive cultures. So think of what must have been going through Abraham's mind when God establishes a blood covenant with a man. And God gives Abram some of his own name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He puts one of the hays into Abram to make it Abraham. He takes Sarai and puts a in her name to make it Sarah. So in each of their names is the letter hay. There are two Hays in Yod Heh Vav Heh, the name Adonai, named Jehovah, or Yahweh, however it's pronounced. God said, I will be your protection. He gave him his armor. And he gave him land. This is land of Canaan. It's all yours. It'll be yours forever. It's an everlasting covenant. And he told Abram to cut the pieces of sacrifices in half, so they could walk between them. But what did God do? He put a deep sleep on Abram. And then Abram, in his sleep, he saw a smoking furnace and a torch passing between the pieces. In other words, God alone passed between the pieces. Why is that? Why didn't Abraham pass between them? Because God realized two things. First of all, Abraham would die someday, and God would have to take care of his children. There's not much chance of God ever dying and Abraham having to take care of his kids. There's no need for Abraham to pass through them. Also, God knew that Abraham and his children would not be able to keep all the stipulations of the covenant, but God could, so God alone passed between the pieces. Now, to seal the covenant, how do they exchange blood? Well, he tells Abraham, you have to circumcise yourself, and all the people you've bought with money, all the people who dwell with you, and all your children, all your posterity forever, on the eighth day of life, the male child will be circumcised. That's how you shed blood to enter into this Abrahamic covenant. And then he also called upon Abraham to give him his son. And that's in chapter 22. You often wonder, why did Abraham so willingly get up, go up to Mount Moriah, take Isaac, his only son, with him, and is willing to sacrifice him to God? Because he was in blood covenant with God. How does God shed blood? It tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And after he became flesh, his blood was shed, and Yeshua says, this is the blood of the new covenant in my name. Drink all of it. It's a new covenant. It's for forgiveness of sins. And then Yeshua went to the cross and died for us. So we see an exchange of blood. We see an exchange of sins. Now that, in a nutshell, is the blood covenant. What I want us to look at, though, and I shared some of this last Saturday evening at the Beit Midrash. I did not plan to share it this morning, but I felt impressed more and more throughout the week that we do need to look at this, and so it's going to be some repetition for the folks at Beit Midrash, but we're also going to go a little deeper than we did last Saturday evening. And that is, what is circumcision all about? It's not a subject that's comfortable to talk about, especially in mixed company. And you parents here who have children who are freshly bat mitzvahed or bar mitzvahed, You may have to answer some questions at home this afternoon. And I'll leave that with you. But why this? Why this as a means of entering into covenant with God? And what does it mean? What is the significance for us with the New Testament post? It makes it very clear to us that though circumcision, physical circumcision, is perfectly okay, and Paul himself circumcised Timothy, but by the same token, it makes it very clear, do not do this in order to be saved, because that's a form of idolatry, because you're saved by grace through faith. So what is circumcision all about? I'm going to read something to you. It's a quote from a rabbi, Sonic Ben Yosef. And he's a living rabbi, but I want you to listen to this quote from him. He says, speech is the tool of creation. Now, the reason we're getting into this speech is because God gives us two ways to create. He gives us two ways to create. One is physically, through sexuality, through giving birth. The other way we create is with our speech. Speech is the tool of creation. You can use it to create vessels of light or of darkness. It was in this spirit that it was given to you, to speak to the Most High in prayer. You are preserving the covenant of the tongue, which is parallel to the covenant of circumcision. That is why any type of wrong speech is closely connected with all sexual offenses. It's a very important principle here that we just don't hear. And that is, sexual purity and purity of speech go together. They go together. If you want your sexual life to be pure and clean and whole and right, one of the strongest contributing factors is to keep your speech pure. Okay? But a person with evil speech, that's going to affect also their sexuality. But we're going to come back to this. The interrelation between evil speech and the misuse of sexual energy is based on the saying, don't let your mouth bring guilt upon your flesh. Don't let your mouth bring guilt upon your flesh. Now, this connection, which is something Jewish people who are educated, the Orthodox Jews, are very aware of, this connection between the sexual organ and the mouth, and that the one physical, the other spiritual, are closely aligned and parallel to each other. This is well known to them, but it's very new to us. So let's walk through this, and I think we'll see it makes complete sense. Both are an organ of creation. And only when they are used are they signs that you're in covenant with God. What I mean by this is this. How do you really know someone's a believer? How do you know their life has been changed? How do you know God is in their hearts and souls? You listen to how they talk. You know, look at how they live. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And their heart is filled with what is good. And their heart is filled with the Word of God and with the love of God. It just comes out. Not that they talk about God all the time, but whatever they're talking about is spoken of in a way that's filled with light, that's filled with God's presence. Likewise, you know, the mark of the covenant physically is not something you go showing people. It's something that your wife is aware of, and no one else needs to be. And when you are bringing another soul into an existence, when there's that union between man and wife, the wife's aware. And the result of that, the proof of that, is a new life. So it's when these two things are being used that it's obvious if they are in covenant with God or not, if they are real or not. That's when they are revealed. There are two kinds of seed that we sow. There's the physical seed and the spiritual seed. Isn't it interesting that the spiritual seed comes forth through language? We've spoken so many times here at Beth Tikkun about how spiritual light is communicated through language. spoken and written. Spiritual life is communicated through language. That's why David could write, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word. And over in 1 Peter, a verse that we have heard many times. Look what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." So our spiritual birth comes forth from an imperishable seed. And what is that seed? He goes on, says, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Peter knew of this connection, that the imperishable seed of the gospel is the Word of God, language, God's Word. You follow me? What were the first, and I asked the group at the Beit Midrash last Saturday evening, they got the answer to it. So they're not allowed to answer. I want the rest of you who weren't there to answer this. The first recorded spoken words in Scripture. The first recorded spoken words. Or what are the first spoken words in Scripture? What are they? Let there be light. Let there be light. Now think about that for a moment. The first time we encounter speech in Scripture, it's light. You got it? There's a foundation there and an insight in what the tongue is always to be used for. Your mouth, your speech, should always, without fail, be a source of light to people. You follow that? In Scripture, you want to understand something, you go to the first place it appears, the first place it's used, and that gives you insight into what its function and the very root of it is. The first spoken words in Scripture are spoken by God, "Let there be light." That's what our tongue should be used for. Now, when someone lies, when someone curses, when someone misuses that organ, think of how awful that is in God's sight. In fact, in God's sight, it's satanic. Because who is the father of lies? Who is the inventor of lies? Satan himself. Interesting, isn't it? It's amazing how each of us, and I'm so aware of this more and more myself, one moment we can be bringing forth light, and a split second later, darkness comes out. One split second we can be a tool of God, and the next second a tool of the enemy. Yes, Carla.
Well, isn't it important to say that the initial existence becomes the blocker
of light? Yes, he is. Exactly. He's a blocker of light. That's his job. No. And I'm reminded, too, of Peter. Yeshua's asked his disciples, "Who do people say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give their different opinions. And he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua looks him in the eye and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Go, Peter. And then Yeshua begins to share how he must be betrayed, offered up as a sacrifice, be crucified. And Peter thinks he's going to go for two home runs in a row. He says, "Oh, be it far from you." And then what does Yeshua say? "Get behind me, Satan. For you savor the things that are of men and not the things of God." Wow, you talk about it just like that, from one to the other. We need to be so cautious. We need to be so cautious how we use our tongues. This brings us to circumcision. Isn't it interesting that in the Word we find circumcision applied to people in three ways? There's circumcision physically of the male on their eighth day. But there's also circumcision of the heart. You know, circumcision of the heart's not spoken of in the New Testament. It's only spoken of in the Torah. Well, you think that's a New Testament concept. It's not. It's a Torah concept. Now, it's alluded to. It is alluded to, but circumcision of the heart, that phrase is found only in Torah. What do these have to do with each other? This. It's from the male organ that the seed comes forth. And circumcision removes the foreskin, or removes the flesh, so the seed comes out pure and untainted. There was a an interesting conversation recorded in the Talmud, I'm sorry, not the Talmud, but in another ancient book, between Rabbi Akiva and I believe it's a Gentile named Turnus Rufus. Listen to this conversation. Because in the Jewish mind, man is created with one physical flaw that God leaves the man to correct, and that is circumcision. Turnus Rufus once asked Rabbi Akiva, which is preferable, the works of God or the works of man? Now, where he's going with this, he's trying to set Rabbi Akiva up to show that if God made man, made him physically in a certain way, who are we to mess with that and to change it? Rabbi Akiva was sharp, though. Rabbi Akiva brought him wheat kernels and braided loaves of bread. And he said, these are the works of God, these are the works of man. Are the works of man not preferable to these raw kernels? Turnus Rufus said, but if God wanted us circumcised, why did he make babies that way complete? And Rabbi Akiva answered, and why do babies come complete with an umbilical cord that requires cutting and tying? You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them a job. The first commandment he gives them is, be fruitful and multiply. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, that commandment, there's a physical component to that, but there's a more important spiritual component. You may not be in a marriage covenant where you're going to have children, but if you're in covenant with God, there's a more powerful, imperishable seed that you can sow so you can birth souls into the kingdom of God. And you can be fruitful and you can multiply. In fact, with Paul took this commandment so seriously, he even wrote to some of the churches and says, I prefer that you remain single as I am. Now, Paul had been married, but either his wife had died or she had left him. But he had been married at one time. But at this point when he wrote this, he was single. And he says, I would even prefer you could remain single. Why? So you could be more fruitful and multiply even more into the kingdom of God. Okay, now he was not against marriage. Don't get me wrong. A lot of times he's kind of misrepresented that way. But he's saying if you really want to dedicate your life fully to God, you want to be sent out as a missionary, you might be more effective without a partner. In other cases, you'd be more effective with one. Be sensitive to God in this. He's not making rules that one's right, one's wrong. He's saying, what is God's will for you? Because whichever way it is, whatever God's rule is for you, it's so you can be fruitful and multiply, okay? And reproduce souls. Yes, Dia.
You know, wasn't it Naomi's last option? But remaining single is better option than to enter into a relationship that makes someone not so committed because you can destroy your life. Because divorce destroys your life, not only your life, but your children's life, your family's life, and sometimes in marriage we get caught up in that, well,
the bottom line is, Dia, if I can sum up what you're saying, is whichever you do, remain single or get married, do it right. If you're going to be single right. If you're going to be married, get married right. But do it right. And make sure it's something that is approved of God and that he's given you the grace to do. For me, I'll be real honest with you, and Robin knows this, I would not be the man I am. It wasn't for my wife. It just this is that simple. Not that I'm the man I should be yet. But I wouldn't even be out of the starting gate yet if it wasn't for my wife. And I had to give, you know, and it's also, It's also my parents and you folks, and a lot of people have suffered, been long suffering with me, wait for me to grow up. I hope you keep waiting, and I'm trying to get there. But I'd say over the last, since I left home, the greatest influence in my life that God has used instruments is my wife. Okay? And I'm sure you folks can say the same of your wives as well, and wives of your husbands. Marriage is a good thing, but whatever you do, whether God's called you to be single or called you to be married, do it right. Just do it right. Well, anyways, I want to move on a little bit further with this. If our physical seed has come forth without the obstacle of the flesh, and if it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, that seed as well should come forth without the obstacle of the flesh. God's goal for us to come to maturity is to cut away the flesh. To cut away the flesh. By flesh, I'm not talking about chopping an arm off. I'm talking about those influences that rise from our animal bodies that get in the way of the work of the Spirit. You see, there's a war going on. We've talked about so many times that I need to be reminded, we all need to be reminded, there's a war going on in the universe, and that battleground that war is fought on is your soul. And the war is between the flesh, which is physical, and the spirit, your spirit, which is spiritual. And Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh has strong desires that are contrary to the spirit. And the spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh. Don't be confused when you find someone who's spiritually red hot and is hungry to follow hard after God, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Don't be blown away when they fall into sin, God forbid. Because they have two sources of strong desires in their life. And the soul is the battleground. Okay? And so, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that spiritual seed must be come forth pure and unpolluted. There's so much truth we hear today that's polluted with the flesh. There's so much truth today that's brought forth in a fleshly manner. And God wants the spiritual to come forth clearly and truly and as a bright light. He does not want to come out polluted with the flesh. You see, the very word for circumcised is the word mul. You could spell it M-U-L. That word mul is found 36 times in the Old Testament in Scripture, in Hebrew. 36 times. But that exact same word, spelled exactly the same way, can also be pronounced mol. M-O-L. And guess how many times that word appears in Scripture? 36 times. So let's get this straight. There's a word found 72 times in the Scripture. Half the time, that word's pronounced mul and means circumcised, which simply means cut. That's all it means. It means cut. It's used by David in Psalm 118 three times, in verses 10, 11, 12. Three times he uses the word about cutting off the nations. Okay? It just means to cut away. The other 36 times that word is pronounced mul. You know what that means? It means in front of or to stand before something. What's God trying to tell us? He takes one word and 36 times it means one thing and the other 36 times it means something else. He's trying to say these two things are one and the same. As you cut away the flesh, you begin to stand more clearly before God. Greater intimacy with God. The thing that gets between you and God, the thing that's between you and effectiveness for Him, is this stuff right here. When you try to mix your work for the Lord and mix it with work for yourself, it's polluted. When you try to do a work for the kingdom, yet make a name for yourself at the same time, it's polluted. When you try to do the work of the Spirit, and do it in a worldly way, it's polluted. You follow what I'm saying? And if you want to stand before God, you'll stand before Him to the degree you can cut away the fleshliness from your work. Now, there's an interesting thing here. The body is not evil. We're not to cease from any kind of physical pleasure. But what it means is this. The two go hand in hand. There's a saying, I wish I'd written it down because I'll butcher it, but it's by a guy named David Wiley. I have no idea who he is, but I came across this quote, and it's something to this effect. He says, we spend half of our lives in the flesh and half of our existence is in the flesh and half of our existence is in the spirit. And to indulge one to the exclusion of the other is insanity. That's the word he uses, insanity. Think about it. The person who wants to be so spiritual, they move off to a cave, they beat the flesh, they'll even cut themselves and mutilate themselves, they starve themselves, they don't wash themselves, but they just, the flesh is evil, and they want to get so spiritual. That's insanity, folks. On the other hand, the person who wants to ignore the spiritual and just indulge their physical appetites, that also is insanity. You ever wonder why the entertainment world looks insane? Because it is. It is. And when you start calling the insane normal, well, it's just entertainment. No, it's just insanity. And what I love about the Hebraic Torah approach is that it's perfectly balanced. And as we bring order to one area of our lives, the order carries over to the other. As we begin to physically obey the commandments of Torah, our spirits come into line as well. And as we pursue God spiritually, the commandments become more meaningful. Because every commandment of God has a physical as well as a spiritual component to it. They walk hand in hand. We've spoken many times before how there's a rift in the universe between the physical and the spiritual. And there's a day coming, the new heavens, new earth, where the two become one again. That unity between the two begins in your very life. When you eat food, you realize there are laws that govern that. And these laws carry over and affect your spirit. When you keep the Shabbat, you divide the 6 days of work from the day of rest, and you physically order your life according to that schedule, that physical observance, carries over into your spiritual intimacy with God and maturity. The way you dress, the way you carry on relations with your spouse, the way you work, the way you pay attention to how you use your money, the way you spend time on anything physical, God becomes your partner and you elevate the mundane to the spiritual. That is sanity. That's sanity. When the spiritual and the physical grow together. And I've quoted this, I love this quote. It's dangerous if it's taken out of context. The sages say that God on Judgment Day will hold each person responsible for every pleasure they failed to enjoy. Now, that sounds like a license to go out and live like a heathen, but that's not what it means. What they're saying is this, every pleasure any person could possibly experience, that pleasure is invented by God. Satan never invented one single pleasure, not one. What he uses, though, he takes the pleasures God invents and uses those as bait to get us to enjoy those pleasures at the wrong time, in the wrong way, or to the wrong degree. C.S. Lewis says that pleasure is the part that God contributes to every sin. And if Satan could, he'd remove the pleasure altogether if he could. And as a matter of fact, when a person gets to an addiction, they start off because it's so pleasurable. But what happens is that addiction continues. The pleasure disappears. And the addiction remains. Satan takes away the part that belongs to God, the pleasure itself, and all that's left is the slavery and the misery and the death. Do you follow what I'm saying? God wants us to enjoy pleasures. He invented them. But we must do it according to His guidelines. Then they're rich and they're good and they're fruitful. And the best example, I know I've used this many times, but it's worth repeating. The best example is a pastor once shared that sexuality is like a river. As long as the river stays inside of its banks, it's beautiful, it's powerful, and it's life-giving. But when that river overflows its banks and floods the banks and is not contained any longer, then it's ugly, it's deadly, and it's destructive. Oh, yes, it's repulsive. Okay? It's repulsive. You understand the picture here. Well, getting back to our discussion here of seeds, Yeshua also in he had seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. The first one's about the sower and the seed, and he says that the seed that the sower sows is the word of God, right? And we have to receive the seed, which is in the form of language, the form of God's word. I mentioned earlier that Abraham had only one son. You think, wait a minute, there's two sons discussed here. There's Ishmael, and there's Isaac. Listen carefully. Abram was the father of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You see, well, they're the same person. No, same man, not the same person. Abram was the father of Ishmael. But God established a covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham. He breathed his very spirit into him. And that's represented by the letter H, which suggests And he became Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac. I showed you earlier this list of events covered in these two readings. And on the side says the menorah of Genesis 12 to 22. I want you to notice something here. It begins with Lech Lecha and ends with Lech Lecha. The second event in this series is Abram separating himself from Ur. But the next to last event is a separation from Hagar. And you'll find that everything leading up is paralleled by something here. Here we see Lot rescued. Here we see Lot rescued again. Here we see Melchizedek feeds Abraham. But here we see the angels bringing God's message and Abraham feeding them. Here we see a covenant made. Here we see a covenant sealed. Up here we see Pharaoh taking Sarah. Over here we see Abimelech taking Sarah. I mean, every event here parallels and forms a menorah. Remember, we've spoken before, our menorah is God's template for whenever he wants to instruct. Whenever he wants to give light, it comes in the form of menorah. Now, what is the central event when we take all the events in these 11 chapters? What's the central one? It's in chapter 16, the story of Hagar and Sarah. Why is that at the middle? Because in Hagar and Sarah, we see two things represented, the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. And they cannot stay together. They cannot walk together. One must be subservient to the other. And if you give rein to your flesh, then your spirit will come under slavery to that. But if you follow and walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They will be subservient. But one has to rule the other. And there in chapter 16, we find the very heart of what's going on in all of these chapters. You know, in Ishmael, we find a man who's circumcised physically, but he had no Torah, he did not have a relationship with God, and there was no sacrifice. But with Isaac, we also see a man who was circumcised, but he walked in the Torah of his father, the instruction of his father Abraham. He had a relationship with Abraham and with God. And what's so amazing, the sages bring this out, and you can read between the lines when you read chapter 22, that when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, Isaac went. And when Isaac realized that he was to be the sacrifice, he did not fight. In fact, the sages tell us, if you have a Comus, you can read it in the commentary, the sages say that the legend goes that Isaac asked to be bound so that when the knife came down, he would not flinch away. And he would not have that natural response to block the blow of the knife. What we see in Isaac and Abraham is not just Abraham's willingness to give to God his precious son, and it calls him his only son, but we also see Isaac's yielded heart. What a difference. One had just a strictly physical circumcision, but the other had circumcision of the heart, a true circumcision of the heart. It's also interesting that we find in Scripture circumcision of the lips. It's out of the abundance of the heart, the lips speak. Let's let our speech be filled with the light and filled with the seed of God. Let's wrap this portion up in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Now, these things I'm sharing with you are things that Paul and the apostles and the rabbis of the ages were intimately familiar with. This is part of their basic education. These connections between physical seed and spiritual seed, they understood this. They understood the circumcision of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. But when you come to Colossians chapter 2, Paul really brings this into focus for us. It's through physical circumcision that the male body is made complete. It's through circumcision of the heart that the soul is made complete. And through circumcision of the lips that your spirit is really made complete. By cutting away, that's how perfection is brought. And that is what Paul had in mind. I just want to make sure I read the right part here. Colossians 2, start with verse 10. And now verse 11. And in him you are also circumcised. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now it's not physical, it has to be spiritual, right? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And let's move on to chapter 3. Look at the first verse. Because he takes one of these little rabbi trails I talk about. Takes a little detour, then he comes back where he left off. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he picks up right where he left off. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? So, there's so much more we could say here. But I think this is probably good enough to give us a background foundation of what circumcision is really all about. It's more than just a quick physical operation done when the baby's 8 days old. It's a foundational concept to spiritual maturity and to the intimacy with God. It's a picture of purity, is what it is. So that which God has placed in it, that which is truly life-giving, can come forth untainted by the flesh. That should be our goal. And you know, God constantly, in every one of our lives, every person in this room, every person listens to the tape, God's doing a work in your life, trying to subtract something from your life, to cut away something, mool, so that you can stand more closely and intimately before him. Mool. You got it? Don't worry, that's just Armageddon starting down the street. If my Bible's right, we'll be out of here in just a few seconds. So. Okay. For Robin. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is painful.
Not as much as my men before.
Yes. Yes.
Physically or spiritually, when we become believers and we are spiritually, there's a work that God does in our hearts. And he's circumcised the flesh in our hearts to a certain degree. And it's somewhat painless in one of them.
Mm-hmm. Our flesh becomes more sensitive and stronger, greater ethics. Yes. Yes. Yes.
And even just remember the battle when the men said they were incapacitated and they were only beaten by the enemy.
Yes. Oh, yes. It's better to do it early than later. Of course.
Mm-hmm.
That you bring up such a good point, Robin, that there's a work that God does, there's a work that we do. I mean, that's reflected right in the first two chapters of Genesis. God creates heaven and the earth, he creates the animals, the birds, creates man, creates the Garden of Eden, puts man in it. And then what did he tell man to do? Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to guard it. Wait a minute. If creation's complete, there's nothing left to do. But God says, no. You get to be my partner in this. Now this garden is absolutely perfect right now. I turn it over to you. Now you keep it perfect. You tend it. There's a work to do. Turn to Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. Robin reminds me of something I've been thinking about this week. You know, we're raised in church and we hear so much about the unconditional love of God, and all of that is absolutely true. Absolutely true. But what we never hear about is the conditional love of God. Do you know there's both? This may come as a revelation to you. There's unconditional love that God has for us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Paul talks about his unconditional love over and over and over again, as do the Gospels. But there's also a conditional love. We find it here in chapter 18. Look at verse 19. Here's how the sages have translated this verse. For I have loved him, God speaking of Abraham, I have loved him because he commands his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. Now, did God love Abraham before that? Yes, he did. That was unconditional. But now here's a love that God loves him for that is conditional. It's like this. When you have a child, that little baby can't talk, can't walk, can't feed himself, can't clean himself, can't do anything, you love him so much or her so much, you would lay down your life for them in a split second. That's unconditional love. But as that child grows, you want them to do well in school. You want them to be successful in work. You want to see them do well, grow physically, grow mentally, develop talents, and then you get to love them even more. Your unconditional love does not change, but when you see your son, your daughter grow up to be a person, a woman of valor, a man of faith, mighty in spirit, you love them even more, don't you? You love them even more. This is why Yeshua can say, there in John 14? Yeah, in John 14, he says, verse 21, he who has my commandments, this is Yeshua speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't God already love the world so much? Yeah, that was unconditional. Didn't God love us so much, it says in Romans 8:5, that even while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us? Yeah, that's unconditional love. But now this is another kind of love that is the icing on the cake. It's intimacy, and that's what the purpose of Torah is. Torah can't save us. It can't justify us. What it does, it matures us, and it brings greater intimacy. And that's the kind of love I also want to have of my Father. So where he can say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Not, you did a lousy job, I love you anyway, come on in. You see? So, our salvation is based on grace, but our reward is based upon our works. Yeah, Mark. Isn't that terrible? Yeah. Yeah, it's mutilation. That's, you know, there's a whole teaching in Judaism about Islam, about the Arabic nations that have embraced Islam, and they say the thing that makes Islam so dangerous is that They practice circumcision with their son, but they've ignored Torah. So as a result, there's great physical blessing to them, and we see that. But the spiritual richness is completely gone, because their circumcision is only external, not internal. And they are considered to be the greatest enemy of Israel. Rabbi Maimonides, how long ago did he live? 300-400 years ago? This is when Islam was just beginning, and he wrote about the Arabic nations, the sons of Ishmael and Islam, and he said that the final persecution of the Jews will come through Islam. And that would be the greatest persecution of all. And under that persecution, there will be a great evil worker arise. Of course, we know this would be the Antichrist. Now, Maimonides is not a Christian believer, all right? This is a Jewish sage. He says this great evil man will arise, but during his persecution, Israel will repent and Messiah will come. Now, what he based that upon is the name Yishmael. Yishmael should begin with the letter Y. And what it means is Yishmael, God will hear. And he says that when Yishmael persecutes Israel, they will cry out with such a cry that God will hear and send his Messiah and save them. Isn't that amazing? And I think he had this, now that we live much later on and can see this coming about, I think he had it right on the money. Right, exactly, a bullseye. I tell you what, I'm going to close with one. We've been talking in a lot of generalities, and we haven't really looked at any great detail, a specific place. But since we're talking about seed, let me share something with you in the scriptures that I think is very applicable to what we're talking about here, and a good warning to us as well. Go to Genesis to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 33. Lot is one who chose the easy way, the easy life. And since I went to the trouble making this overhead, let me go ahead and pop it up here, and you can copy it later. There are three passages in Scripture that refer to Sodom and its sins. Tell me if this doesn't sound like today. Isaiah 3, verses 9 to 12. Write the passages down. You can check them out for yourself. Isaiah 3, 9 to 12 tells us about Sodom. It says there's no shame of sin. Check that one off. That's today. Children are their oppressors. Has there ever been a time in history where adults have been more scared of their kids than today? Don't turn your back on these guys here either, I tell you. Women rule over them. This is what it was like in Sodom. Women ruled over them. Think about it. Sodom, that's where we get the word sodomy. That's where homosexuality was so rampant. What happens when you see men abdicating their roles of leadership, as we see today? You see women rise up to take their place. Now, women can do just about anything a man can do and do it better. That's not an excuse for us men to roll over and not do what God's given us to do. But I found throughout Scripture, when there's not a man to do the job, God raises up a woman and she does it. And in Sodom, women were rulers. Jeremiah 23:14 gives us more insight. Adultery was rampant. They walked in sin. They enabled evildoers. They found ways to help people do evil. There's a lack of repentance. And then the very heart of all these sins are found in Ezekiel 16:49. And it says, in Sodom, these are the three ruling passions, the three root causes: pride, abundance of food, and idleness. That's America, isn't it? I mean, if you got to spend time talking to the kids I have in class, they're all proud, because all get out and have nothing to be proud of. So they're full of self-esteem. They have plenty to eat. Now they're allowed to eat pretty much all day long and drink pop and everything else. They're always eating. Absolutely idle. Now, those are exceptions, but this has become more of the rule. Now, going back to our passage in, I'll leave that up in case you're still copying it. Going back to our passage in Genesis 19, I want to point out a little tiny detail. Lot has escaped from Sodom. It's just Lot and his two daughters. You know how what the daughters did. And each one became pregnant of their father. And in verse 33, it says, so they plied their father with wine on that night, and the older one came and lay with her father, and he was not aware of her lying down and of her getting up. And in that word, and of her getting up, is the word uv kumo. And if you have a komish that has the Hebrew, over on the right-hand margin is a little Hebrew note. If you have a Hebrew komish, there's a little note that says nekud ovav. Nekud means a dot. Nekud ovav means there's a dot over the vav. Because in the word uv kumo, the fourth letter is the letter vav, and over that there's a dark black dot, a little tiny dot, but it's very distinct. And in every Torah scroll in the world, when they write that word, her getting up, over the vav, they put a dot. Why? Why did God inspire that every Torah scroll throughout history has always had this dot over that letter in the word, her getting up? And what they say is that little tiny black dot, and every time you look at a Torah scroll, if you have a komish, you can see it there, a little tiny dot, size of the head of a pin, represents Lot's seed that was now with his daughter and became the nation of Moab, or Ammon. Moab. Moab means Moab, from father, of father, from the father, and became the great enemy of Israel. That little tiny dot. What I want to drive home with this, and what the scripture is trying to drive home, is this. Seed is powerful, but there's two kinds. There's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That is what should fill our mouths. That's what should come forth from circumcised lips, pure and unpolluted by the flesh. It's powerful to do great things. But there's also corruptible seed. And we are prone to speak things that are damaging. And this little tiny dot over that letter grew to be an entire nation. An entire nation that was an enemy of Israel. To such an extent that there's a commandment in Torah that no descendant of Moab can enter in to the people of Israel. So you'll say, wait a minute, how about Ruth? She was a Moabitess. Yeah. But she left Moab. She became a Jew. Then she entered Israel and became the grandmother of King David. Or great-grandmother, which is it? One of them, a great-grandmother of King David. So even in that, there's always hope, isn't there? So, there's so much to talk about. You get an idea how frustrated I get with all the richness there is in the Word here and the things we could get into in so little time. I hope you're using your time, following your Torah schedules at home, and reading and studying these scriptures, allowing God to speak to you through the words of scripture. There's so much here to guide our lives, protect us, to make us more fruitful, and to help to cut away the fleshliness. Let's submit ourselves to the Word of God. Let's let our words go forth like light. Yihi or, let there be light. Okay? That's what our purpose in life is to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray you would not just make us a people of faith, but a people of faithfulness. That what we start, we will finish. For Lord, you're faithful to complete what you begin in our lives. Lord, may we be faithful to complete what we also begin. May we be found in every area of life to be your partner, to walk yoked with you. So, Lord, that your words become ours, so that your commandments we embrace, so that our lives look more and more like the life of Yeshua himself. Lord, help us to be the lights of the world that Yeshua says we are. And, Lord, I pray in the past, let us cast no shadows, but make us transparent, so that your light can go forth from us, that our light would so shine among men that they would see our good deeds, but not give glory to us, but give glory to our Father which is in heaven. Lord, make that the cry of each of our hearts. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then, Lord, satisfy that through your word. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.